Mark chapter 6 and verse 14, the death of John the Baptist. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he's Elijah. And others said, he's a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Let's just pray. Lord, as we come to this rather gruesome story, we pray that you might use it for our good and equip us in the time in which we now live. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Excuse me, I reorganise bits of paper and grab a drink. Thank you. Now, conversations. They're interesting things, aren't they? The path of a conversation I always think is interesting. It doesn't very often go directly from A to B, does it? When you're having a conversation and someone's got something to say, of course there are some people that you'll meet who just say it straight, bang. You know, there's no messing about. It's just like, I've got something to say, let's say it. But there are others, let's just say they like to take you on the scenic route. And they tell you a story, and along the way you go all over the place, and if you're lucky, you might end up where the intention was to be. And if you're like me, sometimes you get into the middle of a conversation and you're talking away and you realise you started off in one direction, you've ended off right over there, and really you're intended to go in this direction. And I was thinking too of, thinking about journeys a bit like this, that sometimes, I don't know if you've ever been and seen like a route map for a walk, where there's a description of a walk, like a circular walk, and then it gets to a certain point and it says, if you would like to admire the view, you know, go for half a mile in this direction and then you can come back and carry on. It's sort of like a diversion, but with a purpose. And it seems to me that's what's going on right here in this passage in Mark's Gospel. That Mark's writing with a purpose. He's wanting to tell us about Jesus, about his kingdom, about the fact that he is king and about his power, who he is. And he gets to this point in the story and he goes off on a little diversion. It's actually telling us a little bit of history, something that had happened previously, which explains what's been going on regarding John the Baptist and Herod. You could say that there's several themes he's sort of diverting towards. One thing you could say, well, what he's doing is he's talking about the way that Jesus' name has become known It's being famous. Even the king, Herod, the ruler, had become aware of Jesus and what he was doing. Verse 14 tells us that. Or you could say another avenue to explore would be that is the growing question, who is Jesus? Who is he? Look at the power he's got. Who on earth can he be? And you can see that there's a conversation going on at the beginning there in verses 14 to 16 where there's a debate going. Who is this Jesus? Is it Elijah? Is it John the Baptist come back from the dead? What on earth's going on? But there's another theme, and it's the one that I'd like to explore, which is I think that there's a theme going on here about repentance. What happens when someone calls for repentance? If you notice in verse 12, the last thing we read when the 12 were sent out in Jesus' name is a summary of what they did. Verse 12, so they went out and proclaimed that people should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. And of course, you've heard me already. Right from the very beginning of this book, we've been reading about repentance. Chapter 1 and verse 1. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. We're told that that's what Jesus' message was in chapter 1 and verse 15, saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. It was essential in what the apostles were doing as they went out with the gospel message, calling people to repent. Remember, repent means turn away from the way that you're going and start to follow Jesus. Turn away from the evil that you're doing and turn to God. He's ready to forgive, but you need to turn and come to him. It is good news. He's come to rescue you, but it demands that you will turn away from the way that you're going and turn towards him. And you could follow the theme right through the New Testament. This isn't just in these first few chapters of Mark's Gospel. We'll see it on the day of Pentecost. What shall we do? Believe and be baptized, every one of you, and turn from your sins. There's another passage in at the beginning of Acts where it says that there'll be refreshing comes from God when you turn and repent of your sins. That's what the message was as they went out in Christ's name after he'd been raised from the dead. And so what I'm going to say is, I think there's four things I want to point out about the consequences of calling for repentance in these verses. Firstly, calling for repentance shows true courage. Secondly, calling for repentance reveals a guilty conscience. Thirdly, calling for repentance reveals weak leadership. And fourthly, calling for repentance reveals the cost of following Jesus. And perhaps already you're starting to think about some of the examples of that in our day. For you as individuals, for us as a church, and indeed for our nation. So let's think about the first one. Calling for repentance reveals true courage. You know, when we go out with the gospel, there is a demand not just to speak about the love of God, that is an essential part of what we're going to be saying, but there is at some point in the message that we're going to convey to someone, if someone's going to receive this message, they can't receive it without understanding that there is a need to turn. There is a repentance. And there's two temptations for us to think about this. One is that we might feel super confident and we go out into the world and we just expect everywhere where this message is preached, that people turn and are transformed. Every single person that hears the message becomes a Christian. Or we might perhaps more likely be tempted the other way, which is to think that we're just going to offend everybody and no one's going to want to listen to us. You know, some will listen, but some will get upset. And I think we just need to accept that. This is the message that we have to convey. And some will listen and will turn and respond. And some will get, probably some of them, get very upset. And so it takes courage to call people to repent. And what we've got here in this little account is we're dealing with a man called Herod Antipas. His father was Herod the Great, who was the Herod that was alive when Jesus was born, and the one that tried to kill all the babies, you remember, in Jerusalem, in the area. But this is Herod Antipas, or some call him Herod Tetrarch. Could someone just go in the door, please? Thank you. Now this Herod... Hiya, come in. Good to see you. So this Herod, he was had brothers, and one of his brothers was called Philip, who was married to Herodias. And we're told that Herod, well, we know also from other sources that Herod Antipas was also married, but they both decided they fancied each other, and both divorced their first partners and got married together, Herod and Herodias. Now that was prohibited in the Old Testament law. Leviticus 20, verse 21, for example. And John the Baptist had been preparing the way for the Messiah. He'd been calling people to repent and turn to him. Many people had responded positively, and many had got upset, including the religious leaders. And it takes courage in the situation that he was in to speak like he did. Even that the ruler himself, this Herod Antipas, would hear directly from John a call to turn away from his sin. That he'd done stuff that was wrong and needed to change. There is a time for all of us to speak the truth in love. Now, I'm not suggesting that we relish the idea of going around telling people their sin, pointing out the things that they're doing that is wrong. The Bible tells us to be very careful about that. You remember when you point a finger at someone else, there's three fingers pointing back at you. So be very careful about jumping into this. But there is a time to confront sin. To confront sin in yourself, certainly. To confront sin with other believers, that they might be put straight. To confront sin with unbelievers, that they might hear and see that they need to turn and turn to God. And it's done in love. This isn't done sneeringly. This isn't done like rubbing our hands, trying to find fault with other people. If this is to be done, it's to be done carefully and in love. And it seems to me that it's needed right now. It's needed us individuals, it's needed within the church, it's needed within our nation. A true Christian courage does not avoid confrontation. We come to pain if we avoid confrontation at all costs. There's been I don't know if you've been following it, but there's been an amazing example of it during the week. I think it's a tragic decision that the Church of England have made during this last week to bless same-sex marriage. Not because the people that are involved in that aren't made by God and loved by God, but because the Christian would believe that they're standing against the truth of the Scriptures. There are truths that have been set in the Scriptures and are eternal and lasting and do not change with the fads of this world. And I read something that to me was like a breath of fresh air. In listening to all that was going on, I read the Archbishop of Uganda. I don't know if you've seen what he said. I'm tempted to read it all. Let me see how the time goes. But you'll get a flavour of it at least. This is what he said on Thursday. He explains what's happened as well. Good morning, our media evangelists, and praise God from whom all blessings flow. I've invited you here today to update you and through you, all our Christians here in Uganda, about some recent decisions the Church of England has made. I want to explain them very well to all of us and also explain the Church of Uganda's position. The General Synod of the Church of England sat yesterday and passed several resolutions that are of great concern to us in Uganda. They have decided to allow clergy to preside at the blessing of same-sex unions and have approved supplemental prayers and liturgies for such occasions. The Church of England is very good at making contradictory statements and expecting everyone to believe both can be true at the same time. That's what they have done with this decision. On the one hand, they say that the Church of England has not changed its doctrine of marriage, namely that marriage is a lifelong union between one man and one woman. On the other hand, they are giving clergy permission to preside at services of blessing for same-sex unions, especially for gay couples who are already considered married by the British government. In other words, a gay couple joined together in civil marriage would then go to the church to receive prayers of blessing. The only significant difference between a wedding and a service of blessing is the terminology used. The Church of England insists that it is not changing its doctrine of marriage, but in practice they are doing precisely that. Now I want to talk about the position of the Church of Uganda. There have been very many questions about it in the light of this terrible decision of the Church of England. First, from the first page of the Bible in the book of Genesis to the last page of the Bible in the book of Revelation, it is clear that God's design for human flourishing is that we are part of a family. A family that is defined as one man and one woman, united in holy matrimony for life, and God willing, a union that produces children. God's word has said that the only context for sexual relationships is in the context of a marriage of one man and one woman. Second, because lifelong exclusive marriage between one man and one woman is the only context for sexual relationships, the Bible calls any other kind of sexual relationship a sin. Whether it's adultery or fornication or polygamy or homosexual relationships, they are all sin and all separate us from God. That means sleeping with your girlfriend or boyfriend before marriage is a sin. That means that if you are married and have a side dish, that is a sin. That means that if you take a second or third wife, that is a sin. That means if you engage in homosexual or same-sex relationships, that is a sin. Yes, God can forgive you, but it requires that you come before God, confess that you have done wrong, and make a commitment to change your way of life. In other words, to repent and to walk in God's ways. Third, when Jesus was questioned about a woman caught in adultery, he told her to go and sin no more. There is a lot of sexual sin in Uganda. I know that, and you know that. Nevertheless, we haven't changed our message. Our message is the message of the Bible, which is go and sin no more. The Church of England, on the other hand, has now departed from the Bible, and their new message is the opposite of the Bible. They are now saying, go and sin some more. They are even offering to bless that sin. That's wrong. As the Church of Uganda, we cannot accept that. God cannot bless what he calls sin. We will not betray the word of God or his ways. The Bible tells us that Jesus alone is the way, the truth, the life, and that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus does not change his mind about what is sinful. Instead, Jesus gives us a way out of bondage of sin by putting our trust and faith in him as our Saviour and Lord. That's why it's possible for us to go and sin no more. We now want to ask the Church of England, do you have the integrity to step out of the Anglican Communion because you've departed from the Anglican faith? God called you to preach the gospel of repentance and faith. Instead, you're like Jonah. You have disobeyed and are running in the opposite direction. God called the church to go to Nineveh and preach repentance, but the Church of England is running to Tarshish and preaching acceptance of sin. There is no way that we are walking together. The Church of England, together with the Episcopal Church in America, the Anglican Church of Canada, the Church in Wales, the Scottish Episcopal Church, the Episcopal Anglican Church of Brazil, and others, these are the provinces that have walked away, but we pray for them to repent. And if they refuse to repent, then we call them to have the integrity to form their own Canterbury Communion, because what they believe is not Anglicanism and it is not the faith once delivered to the saints. If they want to take their whole church into the belly of a whale, they are free to do that. We are, after all, autonomous Anglican provinces. We think it is a bad idea, but they are free to do it. But they are not free to drag the whole Anglican Communion with them. The Anglican Communion is not an extension of the Church of England. The Church of England has departed from the Anglican faith and are now false teachers. We fear Jesus' words for them. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Revelation 2, 5. It's that serious. The Bible says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. So say no. I am here today to declare, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. The House of Bishops is united in this. The Provincial Assembly is united on this. As for me and the Church of Uganda, we will serve the Lord. To God be the glory. The Most Reverend Dr. Stephen Samuel Kazimba Mugalu. What a lovely name. Archbishop of the Church of Uganda. Now that's courage. That's courage. A man who's willing to stand up on TV and tell the world what he thinks about what's happened. Not because it's just what he thinks, but because he's declaring the truths of God that have stood the test of time and are surely what the scriptures reveal. I don't say those things just to be provocative, but just to say that there is a courage that is needed in order to present the truth in our day. There's a man who did it. Who else dare say such a thing in these times? John the Baptist did it in his time. So, true courage. Courage is needed if we are to speak the truth and call people to repentance. Secondly, calling for repentance reveals a guilty conscience. Speaking the truth in love pricks people's consciences. We see it here, particularly in Herodias. We're told that she seems to absolutely loathe John the Baptist. Because of what he'd said, that she shouldn't be married to Herod, she absolutely loathed him. In fact, it says that she had a grudge against him, verse 19, and wanted to put him to death. The only thing that stopped her was that Herod himself had a bit of a soft spot for him, realized that he was a righteous and holy man, and he tried to keep him safe. My question to her would be, why are you getting so angry? Perhaps you find yourself sometimes like this. Someone says something and it pricks your conscience and you get really defensive and angry. And I want to say, well, why are you feeling like that? What is it? You know, I would say to Herodias, look, you're a ruler's wife. Why pay any attention to some strange, weirdly dressed guy who's telling you to do certain things? Why are you paying any attention to John the Baptist whatsoever? What's got under your skin? Why do you care two hoots about what John the Baptist has got to say? Well, the reason is, of course, that the conscience is something that's given to us by God. And we know that it's true and it's right when things like this are said. And when she's challenged about behaviour, it makes her feel guilty. And she hates that feeling. And she wants to shut him up, and she wants to put him away, and she wants to make sure that she doesn't hear this any longer. Now, she can try and numb those feelings and try and live as if those feelings don't matter, but now and again, she'll be reminded of them, like when John the Baptist spoke. Isn't this what happens for all of us in our sin? That sometimes God puts his finger on something in our lives and our conscience is pricked and we try and run away from it and we try and numb it and we try and bury our heads or put our fingers in our ears, but God doesn't leave us alone and it keeps stirring within us. Whenever the repentance is preached, it pricks us and it pricks our conscience. Perhaps even this morning your conscience is pricked. Perhaps by some of the things I've read already, or perhaps something else entirely that God is pricking your conscience about. Perhaps in the past you can remember that you've been really aggressive or defensive about someone who's tried to correct you about it. I wonder how you'll respond. Will you just say, well, that's none of your business, and put your fingers back in your ears? Or will you hear that this is actually God's voice calling you to turn? And it's not a voice of condemnation, it's a voice of love. He's saying to you, you're hurting yourself. This is a bad thing. It's only going to lead to difficulties and problems, and you're walking away from me. Come back. It's a voice of love calling us to turn to him because he knows best and he knows the right way. And when we put our lives into line with his word, we will find there is great blessing and joy. It'll be hard. I'm not going to say it's easy. But it's a peace and a wholesomeness that we have in God's ways. Thirdly, calling for repentance reveals weak leadership. Let's just in passing note this. That what has gone on here reveals Herod as a weak leader. He was caught between two things. On the one side, there was the pressure of his wife and the pressure of his own longings to be married to Herodias. And on the other side, he had a fear and a fascination with John the Baptist and what he had to say. His own conscience, I'm sure, was provoked. Read verses 19 and 20. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet heard him gladly. Put yourself in his shoes for a moment. As his wife wanted him dead, and yet there was something about what John the Baptist had to say that attracted him. There's something he's saying. There's truth in what he's saying. I want to hear him some more. It confuses me a bit, but there's something about him. I want to keep hearing him. I want John to keep speaking. I want to listen to him. And his wife's saying, kill him. I don't want to hear those words again. And this tension was presented in this tragic situation in this great banquet. Herodias' daughter, who we're told is Salome from other sources, she danced before all these gawping men. And she delighted them to the point that Herod made a completely rash promise. That he would give her absolutely anything in his kingdom. Up to half his kingdom he would give her. And he made an oath to her. Well, you know the rest of the gruesome story. She went and asked her mum, Herodias, what shall I ask for? The head of John the Baptist. Poor girl, I don't know how old she was, but whatever, what a horrible thing to say. To come and ask for the head of John the Baptist on a platter. She wanted him dead. And Herod is too proud to refuse her request. It leaves Herod looking like a pathetic leader. In fact, he's not really leading at all, is he? He's being led by his wife and by a fear of what his friends thought. You know, in days like these that we're in today, we need strong, godly, wise men. Men that are willing to lead their wives. Men that are willing to lead their families. Men that are willing to lead the church. And men that are willing to lead our nation. Men with convictions. Men with integrity. Men that know what they believe. Men that are standing on the word of God and will not be pushed one side or the other. I'm not suggesting this is an easy thing. Believe me, I know it's hard. I know it's hard, but that is exactly what our world needs. So men, and I am specifically talking to men, are you up for it? Whatever your age, and if you're younger, are you getting ready for it? Are you equipping yourself to be a man who can lead people in the truth? I'm not just talking about lead people on a football pitch, or lead a big business and make loads of money, or be a pop star. I'm saying, are you ready? More important than any of that is to be a man who loves God, and loves God more than anything else or anyone else, and you're willing to stand on his word whatever it costs. And you're willing to lead others in the same direction. You're willing to lead your wife if you get married. You're willing to lead a family. You're willing to lead the church. Perhaps someone here will believe and lead the nation. I don't know. We need to be willing to stand upon God's word. Because weak leadership will lead us away from God. Lastly, calling for repentance reveals the cost of following Jesus. I guess it's the obvious one, isn't it? I just want to consider the way that the call to repentance reveals the cost of following Jesus to the one who's making the call. Firstly, I guess there's your own repentance. There's the cost. The first cost is you being willing, me being willing, to put aside my desires in order to do what I know is right. It's being willing to do what the Bible says, not what the world is telling me. Not what the TV is telling me. Not what my friend is telling me. But do what the Bible says. And it means turning from things that I hold closely to in my heart that are wrong. It's a lifelong battle. At the end, we're going to sing Fight the Good Fight. This reminded me of it. It is a battle to keep turning away from sin. It's not just a one-off thing we do, by the way. Repentance isn't just the thing that happens when we become a Christian. It's a daily act of turning away from our evil desires and turning towards God. A deliberate choice to obey God and not to follow our own desires. It's a lifelong turning. A life of denying ourselves in order to follow Christ. Choosing to obey him, whether it's your natural preference or not, and becoming more and more sensitive to our own conscience and the conviction of the Spirit. And this, in case you're fearful of this, it shouldn't make someone like a rigid, hard, narrow, grumpy person who's always like judging everybody else. The more we understand our own sin and our own need to turn from God, the more it should make us humble, gracious towards others, loving towards them in their failings and a desire to help them. It should make us humble and gentle, not harsher and self-righteous. So that's the first thing, the cost of following Jesus. The first thing is our own repentance. But the second thing is the cost of calling others to repent. We cannot share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ without calling people to repent. It's not the gospel if it doesn't include a call from turning people from their sin to God. Otherwise, why do they need a saviour? They don't need a saviour unless they need rescuing, unless they're lost, unless something needs to change. And so the call of the gospel includes a call to repentance. And there will be a time when every Christian is called to point out sin. You know, I'm really not encouraging us to go out on the hunt. You know, I'm not suggesting that you go out looking for someone to tell that they're doing something wrong. By far and away, normally, that's between them and God. But sometimes, with believers and with non-believers, we will have an opportunity, or perhaps it's absolutely necessary that we confront someone with their sin, just like John the Baptist did. We confront them with the Word of God. We don't confront them with what we think and argue with them. We confront them with the Word of God and say, this is what the Bible says. That needs to change. Or can we talk about that? That's what John the Baptist did. What happened to him? Lost his head, lost his life. It will be a costly thing to tell people that they're sinners and need to turn to God. You know, you've heard of the cancel culture, you know, where someone's got not quite on message and they find out that perhaps someone's coming to speak at a university and they find out they're going to say something that the university don't like and they cancel the event. Or someone puts something up on Facebook And those that with the power that be look down and say, oh dear, we can't have someone saying that. It's exactly what's happening here. Cancel culture. John the Baptist, don't like you saying that. Dead. This is intolerance. This is in our society, all over the place. People that want to be tolerant about every single thing, they want everyone to be entirely liberal and do whatever they like. Unless you happen to say there's a truth that people need to follow and God's got a way and we should follow that way. And then you'll get cancelled. If you don't believe me, try posting something on the internet about abortion and see what your friends have to say. Call abortion murder and see what people make of it. Speak up about some of the sins that are current in our generation. Now, if you speak about stealing, no one's going to get upset with you. Everyone agrees that stealing's wrong. But you speak about homosexuality and you will feel the pressure of the world against you. Try claiming that there's only two sexes and you can't change between them and feel the pressure of the world against you. Now, I really do hope that none of you lose your head over these things, and I hope that I don't either. But you might lose friends. You might lose your job even. Perhaps you'll even lose some of your family. Even your church. Not here and now, I hope and pray. But we should pray for our brothers and sisters in the Church of England, evangelicals who are holding to the truth of Scripture. What do they do? The church has just publicly said that they're going to bless same-sex marriage. It seems to me that's blessing something that the Bible says is a sin. To me, that's a gospel issue. It's not the same gospel. There'll be people who are looking for a new church family. We've had our brother Vic coming along for the very same reason. Now this is where we are. I listened during the week to a young lady. She was 27, speaking at Synod, pleading in tears to her shepherds, her spiritual shepherds, and asking them to hold on to the biblical ethics that she once knew the church she could depend on. I won't go into the details of what she said, but it was a very powerful speech. John was willing to be specific and clearly calling Herod's marriage sinful. And we need great wisdom to know when to speak. And when it's the right time, we need great courage rather than burying our heads in the sand, because I think that would be useless. It has been useless. It's not worked. We need to be willing to speak up and to speak out. And so I don't know about you, but along with the Archbishop of Uganda, I want to say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And as for me in this church, we will serve the Lord. And if that turns out to be costly, then it's a path that still we should walk. Let's pray. Father God, these are important things, and just remind us of stuff that's going on in the world right now, even in the church. And we pray you'd help us to be people that think clearly. Help us to be people that hear and listen to others well. Help us to be people that weigh up what is being said, and people that hold firmly to the Scriptures. That as we walk through these difficult days, you would give us great wisdom. And Lord, we don't want to do this in a way that's sneering or hard-hearted. We don't want to be ungracious, but we do, Lord, want to speak the truth in love. And so help us, we pray. If we've got anything wrong, if we've got our ideas wrong, please show us. But where we're standing on your word, give us confidence to know that it's right to speak. Tell us when to be quiet and when to speak out, that the world truly might hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus, calling people in love to turn from their sin and to turn to him. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, fight the good fight. First and foremost, it's a fight, a battle in our own hearts. So let's stand and sing together, fight the good fight with all thy might.